We're going to continue our sermon series this morning on homesick. And you know, back in the days of living overseas, what our family would do is we would spend 3 years in our host country, and then we would come home to our home country for 6 months. And we did this several times over the 12 years that we served abroad. And as you can imagine, after spending 3 years away from home, away from being in that place that has all of those things that you love and that you grew up with, after 3 years of that, there were quite a few things that we would anticipate upon our arrival in the United States. Many of these things were trivial, to be frank, but many of others were quite significant. So here are a few things that our family looked forward to each time it was time to come back to our home country. The number one thing talked about while we were on that airplane coming home was that Joanna wanted a Dr. Pepper. Y'all will find this funny. Real milk was something that I struggled not having in the Philippines, because with real milk, you can make real gravy to go on top of biscuits. Some of you know the story behind that. But, you know, we had milk, and it said fresh milk on the box. On the box. That sat on a shelf for up to 3 to 5 years without being refrigerated. And it cost $8 a gallon. So we didn't have a lot of biscuits and gravy when we were in the Philippines. Another thing, which I was looking through some old pictures, and I found a picture of my I don't know, 9-year-old daughter kissing this can of bean dip. We missed Fritos and bean dip. And another thing, speaking of the Frito-Lay family, Cheetos. Now, we could get Cheetos sometimes in the Philippines, but the problem is, as soon as you open the bag of Cheetos, the humidity in the air would engulf them and they would immediately become stale. So it was always a conversation when we were eating a bag of Cheetos, close the bag, because it would ruin the Cheetos immediately because of the humidity. There were other things that we anticipated, such as being able to spend the holidays with family, or being able to spend time with friends that, you know, were your closest friends and yet you hadn't seen them for years. This is a strange one. And as I was thinking through some of these things, I was like, oh, I remember what an amazing feeling it was just to have the need to put on a jacket. If you've never been in a situation where wearing a jacket was just out of the question, and then feeling that, it's just a feeling of comfort that I cannot explain. Or another thing that our friends in Asia Pacific don't really have a understanding of is the turning of the leaves to all different beautiful colors. Just this week, Joanna sent a picture to some of our friends in China of the tree in our front yard. And they were just all marveling at the fact that the leaves are bright red. You know, they don't understand what that is because it doesn't happen there. One of the biggest things that I always looked forward to and anticipated in coming home was turkey and dressing. Imagine what airport security does when you're trying to carry a frozen turkey onto the plane. It's interesting. So, and one of the greatest luxuries of living in the United States of America is the ability to quench your thirst at a public water fountain. This is a picture of Carly and Caleb in the Los Angeles airport years ago, and that was always Caleb's favorite thing. Once we got back in the States, he would stop at every water fountain and get a drink because he knew that it was clean water and he could. A lot of times we don't realize the simple things that we come to miss. You know, and I've talked about these things that we anticipated upon our return to the U.S. But, you know, and that journey home on the airplane, that was consuming our minds. Who were we going to get to see? Who was going to meet us at the airport? How quickly could we get to this particular restaurant? You know, things like that. But this morning, I want to talk about a different type of journey. A journey to our heavenly home. And the fact is, the unfortunate fact is, that there are a lot of people who are not anticipating this journey home. They're, in fact, rather dreading this journey. And so that's what I want us to focus on this morning, is anticipating that long journey home to our heavenly home in heaven. We started last week looking at Psalm 84, and I think this was a first for me that I focused on a passage of text and did not even get through verse 1 of the passage. But if you remember last week, we talked a lot about the sons of Korah and who these people were that were singing this song and leading the nation of Israel in worship. And God's story about how he gave them a place of privilege and how that they turned on him and then he restored them. It's a beautiful story of redemption. Well, today we're going to focus in on the first four verses of this psalm. And then next week we'll look at the next four. And then the last week we'll look at the final four verses of the psalm. So in Psalm 84, verse 1, the Bible says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." This morning, I want us to focus on a couple of things. The first of these is the dwelling place of God. And then after that, we're going to look at the longing to be in the presence of God. And then finally, looking at the promised blessing of a home with God. But as we think about the dwelling place of God, we can learn a lot about a home's occupant by the names that describe God here. You see, God is referred to in several different ways in this passage. He's called the Lord of hosts. He's called the living God. He's called my God and my King. Or actually, my King and my God. And so I want us to think about what the meaning of these names is. First of all, Lord of Hosts. You see, this concept of being the Lord of Hosts has military connotations. You remember David, when he was about to go up against Goliath, said that I fight in the name of God Almighty, the Lord of angel armies, the Lord of hosts. You see, he is the ultimate commander-in-chief of all the angelic realm. Also, biblical writers use this title to connect God with the Ark of the Covenant. And if you remember, we talked about how the sons of Korah would carry the Ark of the Covenant last week. They would carry that Ark into battle. And the God of angel armies, the God of the heavenly host, the heavenly armies would go before them as they carried the Ark of the Covenant. So this idea of Lord of hosts refers to a God as the commander of heavenly armies. And then it also refers to God in verse 2 as the living God. It says, "My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." The implications of a God who is alive are numerous. You see, the Israelites had a visible presence that they could see whenever they were leaving out of Egypt. They were following this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They could see their God. They had a physical manifestation of their God. And we've got to realize, folks, that we do not pray to an inanimate carving of wood or of stone. Amen? Our God is alive. And Psalm 42, which, by the way, I mentioned this last week, Psalm 84 and Psalm 42 and 43 are kind of companion psalms. And I love what Psalm 42 has to say. Again, this is another psalm of the sons of Korah. And verse 1 says, As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You see, to yearn for the temple of God, as we find in Psalm 84, is to yearn for the living God himself. To long to be in the presence of God is to long to be with God. So God is referred to as the Lord of hosts, the living God, and my King and my God. The great orator Charles Haddon Spurgeon noted that the double my here is very precious, he says. He goes on and says, he lays hold upon his God with both of his hands as one resolved not to let go. He said, my Lord, my King, and my God, there in verse 3. You know, we love and serve a living and personal God who wants to fellowship with us. So I want to be near him, to dwell in his house, to sing for joy in his presence. This is the God. This is the occupant of heaven. And here in verse 84, it says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. We learn about this heavenly home from how God is described, but we also learn more about his home's attributes by what we find in the scripture. You know, a lot of times people will say, well, we don't know what heaven's going to be like. Have you heard that before? I mean, people say that all the time. Well, we really don't know what heaven's going to be like. And then they quote this passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. And they say, but it is written. But it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And so what they try to say is, we have no idea. We've never seen anything like it. We've never heard anything like it. We've never experienced anything like it. So how can we imagine what heaven is going to be like? What that place that God has prepared for us, what it's going to be like. But just like in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, people forget to read verse 10. Here in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, they forget to read verse 10. Because in verse 10 it says, these things. What things? Well, let's read verse 9 again. It says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things that have been prepared by God for those who love him. These things, it says, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. What does that mean? It means that when people try to use 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to tell us we can't imagine what heaven's going to be like, they are completely losing the context of that verse because it teaches the exact opposite. We can know. We can understand. We can imagine. We can know and understand some of what to expect in heaven someday. But those imaginations must be fueled by the Scripture. Not by movies. Not by television, but by the Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, as we continue on and we read more about this, it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." We can understand those things that have been given freely by God because they are being taught to us by the Spirit. We can know and understand at least some of what to expect in heaven someday. The dwelling place of God is not some intangible celestial existence. Think about who God created us to be. Are we spiritual beings? Yes, absolutely. We are spiritual beings. But He created us to be physical beings as well. And so if we are spiritual and physical beings, and heaven is being created for us, right? John 14, what did Jesus say? "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." If we are physical and spiritual beings, then heaven is a place that is both physical as well as spiritual, not some intangible celestial existence where we float around all day. That's not what heaven is, folks. Hebrews 11, verse 13 says, "These all died in faith." Now, who's this talking about? Well, if you remember, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. It's talking about all the great heroes of the faith. And so he says, "These all died in faith, having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles here on the earth." They realize that this earth was not their home. Verse 16 goes on and says, "But as it is, they," who? Those who died in faith, "they desire a better country." That is, a heavenly one. A heavenly country. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." Now, folks, it says a city. You know, I've always been able to kind of imagine, well, heaven's going to be kind of like the Garden of Eden, right? And so everything's going to be wonderful, and we'll walk around and pick fruit off trees, and that'll be our dinner. But it says here he's prepared for them a city. I don't know what that city's going to look like, but I can promise you this. It's going to be better than any city planning that's happened on the world, the face of the earth, to this point. It's going to be a beautiful, amazing city, and have all the good things that a city has to offer, and none of the sin that it has to offer. What an amazing place. In Revelation 21, verse 1, the Apostle John talks about this when he says that he sees a new heaven and a new earth coming down. And it says, for the first heaven and the first earth will pass away. Now, what does this actually mean? Is John saying that our current earth and the current heaven will be destroyed and God will create something new that we've never experienced before? Actually, no. That's not what it's saying. You know, I love the fact that God chose to translate or to give the Bible to us in the Greek language, because the Koine or common Greek that was used to write the Bible out is such a more precise language than what we have. You know, we talk about, I love my wife and I love pizza. You know, there's got to be some differentiation there. There really ought to be for those of you that did not. Yeah, this isn't a sermon on marriage, but I guess it needs to be or something. I don't know. But there are multiple ways of saying love in the original language. Well, when we talk about something that's new, you know, how many of you said, well, I have a new car? And then you have to say, well, a new to me car, right? I've bought one new car in my life, and that was because we couldn't afford to buy a used car, and we just had to get payments, you know. But, you know, we say new, and it could mean many, many different things. Here in the original languages in Revelation 21, as well as in 2 Peter chapter 3, actually the Bible speaks of this new heaven and new earth also in Isaiah 65 and 66, but specifically in Revelation 21 and 2 Peter chapter 3, we find this concept of newness, of a new cosmos. But the word that he uses to describe the newness of this world, this universe, the heavens, the earth, is not the word neos, which means new in Greek, but the word kainos, which also means new in Greek. But neos means new in time or new in origin. Whereas kainos, the word used here, means new in nature or new in quality. Why is that important? Well, it's important because when God created the world, way back at the beginning of mankind, when, you know, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, God created everything out of nothing. Or the term there is ex nihilo, out of nothing. The world was created ex nihilo, out of nothing. But when the new world, the new heavens, the new earth are going to be created, it will not be ex nihilo, out of nothing, but rather it will be renovated. It will be made new in quality, not new in time or origin, but new in quality. The world that we know today will continue to exist, but not in the way that we know it today, because it will be new in quality. The cool thing about that is that the world is going to be familiar to us. He's not recreating the world. He is renovating the world, making it something better than we've ever imagined. So that means one day maybe I will get to go back to Moal Boal Sabu and see what God has done in his new creation, because folks, that's the most beautiful place I've ever been on the face of the earth. A wonderful, beautiful place. But somehow, it's going to be even better in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 22 verse 3 explains to us that there's no longer going to be a curse upon anything. What curse are we talking about? Well, you go all the way back to Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3. God creates, and then he forms man in his image, and then man falls. And as a result of his sin, and as a result of the fall, God laid down curses. A curse upon the man, a curse upon the woman, a curse upon the serpent. But there's also a curse upon the earth. And because of sin, our earth is in a constant state of dying. Can you imagine someday, you ladies who are gardeners, that your flowers will never fall off the limbs? Because the curse will be gone. Everything that happened in the fall will be reversed. So is it important to think about these things? I believe yes, absolutely it's important that we think about these things. In fact, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:7, he said, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. He said in chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind," what? "On things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory in heaven." You'll be together with him in this dwelling place. Knowing God and knowing what is in store for us in eternity will cause us to long to be in his presence. It will cause us to want to invite others to be with us in his presence also. And knowing what is in store for us in eternity ought to be our greatest motivation in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the sad fact is that that is not true in most of our lives. You see, the longing to be in the presence of God does not exist in a lot of believers today. This longing is weak because of our misconceptions about what heaven is. This past month, if you read your newsletter, I recommended a book. This book is a book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. As you can see, it's a fairly thick book. It's not necessarily the easiest read, but if you'll read the first two chapters, it'll bless you tremendously. If you want to go beyond that, then great. But I want to read to you some of the testimonies that Randy Alcorn shares in this book from people about what their ideas are about what heaven is. He wrote, "A pastor once confessed to me, quote, 'Whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die.'" Randy Alcorn looked at him and said, "Why?" And this was the pastor's response. Listen to this response. He said, "I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium. To float around in the clouds with nothing to do but to strum a harp. It's all so terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound that much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that." That's a pastor who said those words. Another was an English vicar. Which, if you don't know what that is, it's a priest in the Church of England. He was once asked by a colleague what he expected to happen after death, to which he replied, he said, "Well, if it comes to that," I'm quoting here, okay? "Well, if it comes to that, I suppose I shall enter into eternal bliss. But I really wish you wouldn't bring up such depressing subjects." One woman who wrote to Randy Alcorn said this. She said, "I've been a Christian since I was 5 years old. I'm now married to a youth pastor. When I was 7, a teacher at my Christian school." So realize this. She grew up in a Christian home. She married a preacher. She grew up going to a Christian school. Okay? This is who we're talking about. She said, "A teacher at my Christian school told me that when I got to heaven, I wouldn't know anyone or anything from earth. I was terrified of dying. I was never told any different by anyone, and it's been really hard for me to advance in my Christian walk because of this fear of heaven and eternal life." In his book, The Journey of Desire, Brother John Eldridge wrote these words. He said, "Nearly every Christian I have spoken with has some idea that eternity is an unending church service." Now let's pause there for a moment. Can you think of anything worse than an unending church service? Jesse Brown is thinking this through right now. I see it processing, and he's like, "Oh my goodness." That's what a lot of people think, right? Let me finish his quote. He said, "An unending church service. We have settled on an image of the never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen. And our heart sinks." Forever and ever? That's it? That's the good news? And then we sigh and feel guilty that we're not more spiritual. And so we lose heart and we turn once more to the present life to see what we can get out of this life, because the next life just does not sound appealing to us. You know, great American literature perpetuates this misconception. How many of you have read The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn? Now, 60 years ago counts, okay? So, yeah. Most of us have read that at some point in time in our elementary or junior high years. And well, in that story, we find Huck talking about a conversation that he had with the very conservative, very Christian Miss Watson. And this is what Huck said about that conversation. He said, "She went on and told me about the good place. She said, all a body would have to do there was go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it." Randy Alcorn explained, the pious Miss Watson had nothing to say about heaven that appealed to Huck. And frankly, there's probably less than 1% in this, well, maybe 2% in this room that would enjoy sitting around playing instruments all day long and singing. There may be a couple, but very few would agree with that. And then he goes on and says, "What would have attracted him was a place where he could do meaningful and pleasurable things with enjoyable people. In fact, That is a far more accurate depiction of heaven, of what heaven will actually be like. If Miss Watson had told Huck what the Bible says about living in a resurrected body and being with people we love on a resurrected earth with gardens and rivers and mountains and untold adventures, now that would have gotten Huckleberry Finn's attention. Our longing to be in the presence of God is weak because we have a misconception of what that's going to look like. Our evangelistic outreach is also weak because of our misconception of heaven. I mean, think about it, folks. Who in the world would be passionate about evangelism if their opinion of the reward for salvation is paltry? Nobody wants to do that. No one wants to go to the never-ending church service. If you dread, or if you fear, or even if you just prefer not to go to heaven, how will you be motivated to encourage someone else to make that decision? You can't. You see, this is the design of Satan to keep us from witnessing to people who I like to call pre-believers. You see, in Revelation 13, verse 6, the Bible says, "And he opened his mouth," referring to Satan, "and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven." Several translations add word, you know, that is those who dwell in heaven. But the fact is that these are three things that Satan blasphemes. He blasphemes the name of God, he blasphemes the dwelling place of God, and he blasphemes those who have trusted in Christ, who will one day go and be with him there. So why is this important? Why would Satan blaspheme heaven? Well, folks, Satan does not need to convince us that heaven does not exist. I mean, if you think about it, everyone believes something about the afterlife. Now, there are those who believe that it's annihilation and this is all you get. But you look at movies and cartoons, and Satan doesn't have to convince us that heaven doesn't exist. He just has to convince us that heaven is going to be boring. That it's some unearthly existence. And if we believe that lie, we will be robbed of our joy and we will be robbed of the anticipation of going to heaven. We'll set our minds on this life and not upon the next life. And we won't be motivated to share our faith with anyone. Why should we share the good news that people could spend eternity in a boring, ghostly place that we're not even looking forward to going to? You see, because Satan hates us, he is determined to rob us of the joy we would have if we believed what God told us about this magnificent home that he is preparing for us in the world to come. Psalm 84 says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." Folks, when we understand what is in store for us, that is when we will begin to long for heaven. The third thing I want us to think about this morning is the promised blessing of a home with God. You see, the psalmists sing for joy because of the promise of a future home with God. Just as the birds of the air provided with a home, we also have the promise of a home in heaven one day. Jesus tells us back in John 14, we read earlier, that he has gone to prepare a place for us and will return someday to take us to be there with him. Folks, too often we've been taught that heaven is this non-physical realm which cannot have real gardens or cities or kingdoms or buildings or banquets or bodies. So we fail to take seriously what the scripture tells us about heaven as a familiar, physical, tangible place that we will go to. The fact is we cannot anticipate what we cannot imagine. I mean, let's go back to my introduction for just a moment. Would a Dr. Pepper matter to Joanna had she never had one before or could not imagine how good it would taste when she finally got to get here to the U.S. and drink one? It wouldn't matter at all. If the only milk I had ever tasted in my life was out of that box, I probably wouldn't like the stuff that we can get from our grocery stores here. If we cannot imagine what it might be like, then there's no anticipation for what we're missing out on. Consider again 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. You know, the one that where Paul clearly states that no one has ever been able to imagine all that God is preparing for them. But then in verse 10, he clearly explains that these things, these truths about heaven, have been revealed to us by the Spirit. How? In his word. This is the revelation of the Spirit of God, right here. We have those truths in his word. The moment that we say we cannot imagine heaven, we are dumping cold water on all that God has revealed to us about our eternal home. So what does the Bible say heaven will be like? Well, we don't want to be guilty of a never-ending church service this morning. And for me to exhaust that topic would require a never-ending church service. But I do want to share just a few things with you about what heaven will be like. You see, we must remember that the new heaven and the new earth spoken of by John in Revelation 21 will not be new from nothing, but it will be new in nature or quality. And so imagine this, if you will, folks. To get a picture of what heaven, the new earth, is going to be like, you don't have to look up in the clouds. You simply need to look around you and imagine, what would this world be like without sin and without suffering and without corruption? That's what the new earth is going to be. Think about the beauty that we see here on this earth. And imagine, what would it be if there was no death and no sin? It is possible to catch a glimpse of the beauty and the wonder of heaven in this life. The way I like to describe this is the idea of an aquarium. How many of you like an aquarium? I love an aquarium. If I had money to waste, I would have a huge aquarium in my house where someone would come in and feed the fish and clean it for me. That would be amazing. I love sitting and watching, specifically saltwater fish, swim and just, I love an aquarium. I would love to have an aquarium. There was a place we would often go in the Philippines that had this beautiful aquarium, and they had couches there. We would just sit and relax and look at their aquarium and drink hot tea. It was amazing. But you know what? An aquarium, as awesome as it is, and as much as I love aquariums, there's nothing quite like the ability to go snorkeling. Because you see, you're not looking at the fish in a little box. Now all of a sudden you're looking down into a world that you have never seen. I will never forget the first time we finally convinced Carly to put her head under the water and breathe through the snorkel and look at what was below the surface of the ocean. Immediately, she tried to start talking. Look at that! Look at all that! That doesn't work when you're snorkeling. I've actually had this experience with many different people, taking them out to snorkel for the very first time. That is one of the things we miss greatly from the Philippines, is that opportunity to get out into the ocean and look down on God's creation. I love snorkeling. But you know, as much as I love snorkeling, there's nothing quite like scuba diving. You know, I snorkel for many years, and then I got my certification in scuba, and the difference is that you're down in the midst of everything that's going on, and you're breathing. It is the coolest thing that you've ever experienced, to be sitting 30, 40 feet under the water, weightless. For a guy like me, that's a big thing, okay? Weightless, breathing, just looking at God's creation. I love the feeling that I experience and being able to be down there and see the beauty of God's creation. So you see, I can imagine what it's like when I'm looking at an aquarium. I get a better picture of what it's like when I'm looking down through a mask, breathing through a snorkel. But I get an even better understanding of what it's like to live under the ocean surface when I'm down there scuba diving. But you know, I love diving, but I cannot begin to imagine the amazing feeling of what it would be like to swim and breathe underwater and never get tired. I mean, if you've ever swam 300 or 400 meters against a current with 40 pounds of equipment on your back, it's tiring. Do you see my point here? Someday I'm going to be able to be in heaven where there'll be no more tears, no more health issues. I'm not going to get tired. It's going to be beautiful. I don't know if I'll be able to swim underwater and breathe. But the point is, it's going to be familiar. Because God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth into something that it should have always been all along. Yet for the fall of man, we brought about death and sin in this place. That's what I think heaven is going to be like. And the more we know about what the Bible teaches about heaven, the grander that our picture of heaven becomes. And yet still, as grand as our imagination can become about what heaven will be, it will still pale in comparison to what God is preparing for us. I know I'm about out of time, and I apologize, but I want to read just a short passage here from this book and by Randy Alcorn. He encourages you to fuel your biblical imagination about heaven. And so he says this on page 18. So look out a window, take a walk, talk with your friends. Use your God-given skills to paint or draw or build a shed or write a book. But imagine it, all of it, in its original condition. The happy dog with the wagging tail, not the snarling beast beaten and starved. I thought of you about when I read that, Brother Ron. The flowers unwilted, the grass undying. The blue sky without pollution. People smiling and joyful, not angry, depressed, and empty. If you're not in a particularly beautiful place, close your eyes and envision the most beautiful place you've ever been, complete with palm trees, raging rivers, jagged mountains, waterfalls, or snowdrifts. Think of family and friends who love Jesus and are with him now. Picture them with you, walking together in this place. All of you have powerful bodies, stronger than those of an Olympic decathlete. You are laughing, playing, talking, and reminiscing. You reach up to a tree and pick an apple or an orange, and you take a bite, and it's so sweet that it's startling. You've never tasted anything so good. Now, you see someone coming toward you. It's Jesus, with a big smile on his face, and you fall to your knees in worship. And he pulls you up and embraces you. Is there any wonder why the psalmists proclaimed, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." Folks, we need to think deeply on the subject of heaven. And we need to stop thinking of it as something that is boring or tedious. Imagine a world without the effect of sin. That is the world that God has in store for me and for you. Are you anticipating that day when you're going to be able to go to heaven? Who do you know that's not yet ready for that day? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time together. And Father, I just ask now that as we stand in your presence here in this place, as we sing this song of praise to you this morning, Father, I just pray that you will help us to see. Help us to see what it is that you have in store for us. Help us to anticipate. Because God, I know that if I anticipate my home in heaven, it will change the way I live here on earth. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.